I don't know if you saw this this past week. Maybe you read this online. That's where I saw it. A little article, and I'll just kind of read you a little bit of it. Says this: Just as Midtown Manhattan comes alive with Christmas cheer, festive window displays, and Salvation Army bell ringers trying to channel holiday generosity to the needy, an atheist group has a message for the masses teeming into Times Square. Jesus is a myth. With a picture of Santa Claus above, another image of Jesus Christ, the sign sponsored by New Jersey-based American Atheists urges passersby to keep the merry and dump the myth. Attacks on Christianity from the group have become routine, and in the bustling heart of America's busiest city, most folks don't even waste a shrug on the sign. David Silverman, president of American Atheists, said a private donor paid more than $25,000 to have the billboard posted above a nightclub in the crossroads of the world for 1 month, ending on January 10th, 2013. "We chose Times Square," he says, "because it is a place where people go to shop and be festive, which has nothing to do with religion," Silverman said. Lamar Outdoor, the advertising giant that leased the space to Silverman's group, said it wasn't the company's place to censor the message. "We felt as long as it's not misleading that it's their First Amendment right," Lamar spokesman Hal Kilshaw said. "We think it's their right to have their message heard," he said, adding that they have not received any complaints over the Times Square billboard yet. Now, here's the complete irony in a story like that, okay? So this past week, I'm reading that article, and the sheer irony of that article hits me. But because here's the irony, Emmaus: if the idea that Jesus Christ is the Savior to the world, if the idea that Jesus is the Son of God is only a myth, then here's what that means. Logically, here's what that means. It means that a first century Galilean peasant, born to two dirt poor parents, a man with no wealth, a man with no political connections, a man with just 12 devoted followers during his 33 years of life before he was murdered by the most powerful empire in the world, okay? That first century Galilean peasant has somehow defied every single odd and had such a massive, gigantic impact on this world that not only have billions of people worshiped him for the past 2,000 years, but in addition to that, he has made some people so angry and some people so furious that right now a picture of his image is hanging in Times Square, New York today. Think about that. Like the enemies of Jesus are paying $25,000 a pop just to hang up his image in the crossroads of the world with a big warning sign next to it. All right, so here's a question. How many myths do you know of that are attacked with that much passion? Like, how many myths are you aware of that are attacked with that much ferocity, man? I mean, I don't know about you. I don't see anybody hating on Zeus like that. Right? Where's the people putting up billboards of Zeus saying, "Beware, Zeus is a liar"? I don't see anybody putting billboards up of Poseidon. I don't know about you, I passed by the theater yesterday, didn't see anybody out front picketing hobbits. "Don't believe in the hobbits, they're not real," right? I mean, come on, man. See, here's the thing, Emmaus. You can ignore Zeus, and you can ignore Poseidon, and you can ignore hobbits, but there's something about this Jesus, isn't there? That there's something about this Jesus. I mean, here's the thing. 2,000 years later, some people love him, and some people hate him. Something about Jesus. 2,000 years later, some people worship him, and other people run from him. 2,000 years later, there's some people that are praying in his name, and there's some people that right now are cursing his name. Okay, so here's the thing. Can we just think about this logically for a second? Can we just use like some intellectual integrity and think through the implications of something like this? That there's really only two options. Like when you're reasonable and you sit down and you think through something like this, that there's really only two options, Emmaus. Option one right? Option one, either Jesus was nothing more than a poor first century Galilean peasant with no money and no political influence and no armies and no Facebook page and no website and no Twitter feed and no mass marketing strategy and not even a house to call his own, and yet somehow he managed to change the course of human history by inventing a myth that he's the Son of God. And along with that, he caused billions of people to be deceived throughout history. He caused entire empires to fall because of his name. And he caused some of the most famous and influential people in history, including our very first president, George Washington, to make statements like this. Listen to what George Washington said once in a speech. He said, quote, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and our ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." So either an insignificant first century Galilean peasant defied every single odd there is and accomplished that, or option two, Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is.
Amen.
That's it, man. So I'll read it to you. Matthew 1, verse 18. Pay close attention to this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." By the way, don't miss the gravity of that. The birth of Jesus Christ took place. Just so you're aware, there's not really a reputable scholar alive today that would say Jesus wasn't born. We know that he existed. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Okay, and just so you're aware, in this text, we're being told explicitly that Jesus Christ is not a myth. Matter of fact, we're being told explicitly here in this text three very bold things about Jesus. I mean, these are bold claims we find here in this text. Give you three of them, three very bold things to say about this Jesus here in this passage of Scripture. Number one, if you're taking notes, just so you know, number one is this, the bold claim that's made here in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, number one is this: Jesus, get this, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. Now, I realize we hear that, especially this time of year, we hear that, and I think sometimes we get numb to that. Just let that blow up your cranium for a second. Jesus is God's Son. See, man, here's the thing. The atheist in Times Square hanging up the billboard, the atheist paying 25 grand for that billboard to go up, that atheist makes this claim. Here's the foundational claim that atheist makes. And it may be the claim that some of you make. That the foundational claim that atheist makes is this: the virgin birth is impossible. Therefore, it must be a myth. Now, if you're an atheist in here, I just want you to know, those of us who are worshipers of Jesus totally agree with 50% of that statement. Because here's where we come from. A Christian makes this statement: the virgin birth is impossible. Therefore, it must be a miracle. hallelujah, glory to God in the highest, amen, it's a miracle of God. Okay, and this is why I absolutely love the Bible, man, because the Bible, I don't know if you read the Bible, you should, it's a really, really good book, I think you'd enjoy it, and here's the thing, the Bible actually, it's funny, man, because the Bible is very honest. I mean, it is a brutally honest book. That's one of the reasons we know that God had to pen these words, like God had to inspire these words, they're breathed out by God, because people like us wouldn't write this stuff. Because the people in here are rarely the heroes. For example, I mean, we see it right here in Matthew chapter 1 that even Joseph thought Mary's explanation for her pregnancy was a completely lame fraud. I mean, even Joseph was a skeptic. Even Joseph didn't believe it. I mean, so Mary, according to right here, Matthew chapter 1, Mary comes to Joseph and says, honey, I know we're not married yet, but I'm pregnant. But no worries, because I'm still a virgin. And it's God's baby. Now, what dude in this room is going to buy that? And that's exactly where Joseph's at. He's like, right. So Joseph hears this story and he draws one conclusion. The conclusion Joseph draws from her explanation is this. A virgin birth is impossible, therefore this must be adultery. So I'll put you away quietly, Mary. We'll pretend like this never happened, Mary. I'll be done with you, Mary. I'll just move on, Mary. And then Joseph falls asleep and an angel of the Lord shows up to him and says, no, you won't, dude. No, you won't. You're going to marry this girl because the baby growing inside of her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you, Joseph, will give him the name Jesus. And in that moment, Joseph is transformed from doubter to believer. And what does Joseph do? He confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me read you this text, Emmaus. Let me read you this scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Listen to this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Translation. For those of you in here who maybe you're seeking God, maybe you're like, I'm just seeking, I'm not bought in, I don't buy it, this church thing really isn't my gig, church on AstroTurf really isn't my gig, I'm just kind of here to see a kid, and I don't know what y'all are talking about or what you're doing, and I'm not bought into this at all, but maybe you're open, and maybe you're going, you know, I'm open to finding out, is there a God, and if so, how can I know that God? Let me just get down to the point. We just avoid all the window dressing, get down to the point of the Bible. Just so you know, the bottom line point in the scriptures of how you can have a relationship with this holy God in the Bible makes it real simple, man. According to the scriptures, here's how you can have a relationship with a holy God who created you. Here it is. Believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So, just so you're aware, according to the scriptures, in order to have relationship with God, you don't have to meditate for hours each day in a room full of strawberry incense. According to the scriptures, you don't have to try to prove to God that you're worthy. Because let me tell you a secret, you're not. According to the scriptures, you don't have to go to seminary and read lots of John Calvin books that you don't understand. That's not how you come to know Jesus. According to the scriptures, listen, according to the Bible, you know what? It's simple faith. It's simple faith. Confess and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Scriptures tell us very, very clearly, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. See, I love how Jesus puts it in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 15, here's what Jesus says. Catch this, Emmaus. He says this. Get this story. Now they were bringing even infants to him, Jesus, that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In other words, you know what Jesus is saying, Emmaus? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you can learn a lot from a kid. Adults, you can learn a lot from a kid. College students, you can learn a lot from a kid. Older wisers, you can learn a lot from a kid. Because think about it. Kids don't have a lot of scholarly knowledge. They just don't. Kids don't have lists of theological textbooks that they've read and mastered. Kids don't have a whole lot of admirable accomplishments. Kids don't have impressive social status that they're leaning on, which means they're not trying to impress God with any of that stuff, man. You know what a kid does? And those of you with kids can appreciate this. And those of you that have had kids and raised kids can appreciate this. You know what a kid does? Here's what a kid does. A kid's real simple. A kid just kind of holds his or her hands open, wide, and just believes what you tell them. I mean, like, here's the thing. When I tell my six-year-old, Annabelle Grace, when I tell my six-year-old, listen, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And he came and he lived the perfect life for you and he died on the cross. And guess what? He rose again. When I explain that to my six-year-old, you know what she doesn't do? She doesn't look at me and go, I don't know, Daddy. I'm skeptical. Check your facts. She doesn't do that. You know, when I explain to my six-year-old who Jesus is, you know what she does? Wow. Awesome. I mean, we can learn a lot from kids. They're vulnerable. They're simple. They just kind of believe, and that's Jesus's point here, man. You want to enter God's kingdom? Be more like a kid in that when you hear that Jesus is the Son of God, believe. The second very bold claim that's made in this text is this, Emmaus. Note number two, Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Dwell on that for a minute, man. Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Look at verse 21 again. Show this to you. The angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a very basic assumption being made here in this verse, and it's this. We're sinners. So you gotta land there first. We're sinners. You and me, we're sinners. Okay, so you, me, your five-year-old, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Oprah, Tom Brady, Tom Cruise, Tom Selleck, Tom Hanks, your grandpa Tom, everybody. We're all sinners. It's all inclusive. Every single one of us are sinners. I'll just be real clear. We're not good people. Amen. We're sinners. I said, man, well, driving down 85 the other day, and I saw this lady, flat tire, and I pulled over and I helped her change her tire. I think I'm pretty good. You're not. You know how to change tires. That was a nice thing you did. That was a nice thing you did. But inherently, you're not a good person. We're not just a work in progress. Some of y'all, you avoid confessing that you're a sinner, and instead what happens, you get angry, you blow up in rage, and then later on you say, well, I came by it honest. My dad was a jerk too. Yet, that's sin. You're a sinner. Confess it as sin. We're not simply spiritually unresolved. We're sinners. We're sinners, and according to the Bible, listen, according to the scriptures, there's only one remedy for sin. It's Jesus. Jesus. The only remedy for sin. Emmaus, I want you to just think about this, because I think many of us rarely do. Even those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, we rarely think about this idea right here. Think about the fact that the reason Jesus came to this earth is because, I don't know if you know it or not, God actually wants to forgive your sins. He wants to. Now, my concern is that some of us are mixed up theologically and we think, well, we got this image of God. He's constantly angry at everything, just waiting to squash us like a bug on a hot summer's day. Now, let me read it to you so that you're not hearing my opinion, so that you're seeing it from the scriptures. I'll pick just like the most famous verse ever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we'll move on to verse 17 because often we don't. For God did not send, no, this is talking about motive, God's motive here. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. According to the scriptures, all any of us deserves because of our sin and rebellion is hell forever. Ephesians chapter 2 says it very clearly that we are by nature objects of wrath, meaning all any of us deserve is hell forever. But God is just this good. He's so good that he wants to forgive us of our sins, and that was his motivation in sending his only son Jesus to the world. So some hear the story of Christianity and the story of Jesus, and they push back and go, what a narrow belief system that you would say Jesus is the only way. How could you say Jesus is the only way? Here's what I would say. You're asking the wrong question. But the question you should be asking is, how in the world could God be so good that he actually wants to forgive me of my sin? Amen. And so he did this. Every time you pass by a nativity scene this Christmas season, just remember, God did that because he's full of grace. God did that because in his heart of hearts, his motivation is he actually wants to forgive us of sin. We have to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus. We have to confess, but he wants to. Every time this Christmas season you sing these lyrics, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head, the stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Just remember, God did that. God did that because he's good and he's full of grace. And he actually wants to forgive your sins. How good is that? How good is, I mean, think about your own wicked heart. Think about my own wicked heart. How many times when someone wrongs you, do you actually think in your mind and in your heart, I really want to forgive that person? Think of how pure and how good God's heart is. But you must confess and believe. And then finally, number three, the bold claim that's made here in this text is this, Emmaus. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Verse 23, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 7. It's a prophecy made about the birth of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it happened, some 700 years, and here's what he says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this requires a little bit of explanation. But because to a certain degree, God has always been with us. Because he's omnipresent, right? I mean, there's nowhere God isn't. God's everywhere all at once, all the time. It's who God is. It's his nature. It's one of the attributes of God. He's not limited by time and space. As it says in Psalm 139, we can't go anywhere to flee from his presence. His eyes see all. And so the reality is, to a certain degree, God has always been with us. This is what the Lord's saying in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, when he says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? So to a certain degree, he's always been with us. God is omnipresent, everywhere, all at once, all the time, not bound by time and space. But here's what you need to understand, Emmaus. On that very first Christmas, some 2,000 years ago, the phrase God with us took on a brand new meaning. Isaiah 9:6 says this. Here's how Isaiah put it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Translation, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, left the splendor and the comfort and the luxury of heaven to be born in a barn. To come to a world like this. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus came to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be crucified, to die on that cross in your place for your sin, and to rise again from the grave. So Christmas, get this, Emmaus, don't miss this. Christmas is a celebration, not just a holiday. Christmas is a celebration that God came to be with us. Think about that. He was born to us. He lived the perfect life for us. He overcame temptation for us. He preached the gospel for us. He prayed for us. He allowed himself to be betrayed for us. He was nailed to a Roman cross for us. He died for us. He rose from the grave for us. He gives the Holy Spirit to us. He gave eternal life to us. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, he promises that he will forever be with us. So here's the thing. If you're a Christian, like if you're a worshiper of Jesus, that's the reason you should scream amen. Amen. I'm just saying. Like if you're a worshiper of Jesus, that's the reason you should throw a Christmas party. If you're a Christian, that's the reason you should smile. That's the reason you should be humbled. That's the reason you should sing joy to the world and actually mean it this year. Let me be clear. Christmas is all about Jesus. Christmas is always about Jesus. Christmas is only about Jesus.